Everyone talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. That quote has been misattributed by many, including myself, until this past week, to one Samuel Clemens. Does anybody know who Samuel Clemens is? Mark Twain. I knew you were smart. It's not a quote from Mark Twain. It's actually, it first appeared in an editorial column in the oldest continually published newspaper in America, the Hartford Courant, which was started in 1764 and continues in publication to this day. The column ran August 27th, 1897, and it was written by a friend of Mark Twain by the name of Charles Dudley Warner. And as Paul Harvey used to say, now you know the rest of the story. Obviously, to Mr. Warner's point about the weather being something that we talk about but nobody does anything about, very little has changed in the last 261 years. We still talk about the weather and we don't really do much about it. However, there is something that has changed dramatically since 1764, and that is the science of weather forecasting. I'm sure that our forecasts are probably better than theirs were in 1764 if they had them at all. However, there are still some sayings around this science and around the broadcasting of forecasting, like this one. It's the only job where you can be wrong 50% of the time and still keep your job. Now, these days, instead of just going outside and finding out what the weather is, if you're like me, you have a weather app or four on your phone. And it gives you all kinds of information, not just the weather. But my weather app, the one that I use all the time, gives me the day at a glance, and then it will give me a 5-day forecast, and then it will also give me a 10-day forecast, which is interesting. So now we know what the forecast is going to be for Thursday this week, which, by the way, they're saying is a high of 53, a low of 47. It's going to be overcast with increasing chances of rain throughout the day into the evening. We'll see how that goes. Now, we might ask ourselves when we look at that, well, how accurate is this forecaster? How likely is it that that's going to transpire on Thursday? Well, I don't know how much you know about satellites. There's lots of them up there. There's a whole bunch of them that are called geostationary satellites, or geo, meaning land or earth, geosynchronous satellites. Now, I think you can deduce from that what synchrony or synchronicity that idea is. So geostationary, if you could look up in the sky and see them and watch them for any extended period of time, and I'm sure with the right tools you can, they would appear to be stationary. They would appear to not move at all. But the fact is they are moving. They're just geosynchronous. They are orbiting the Earth at the same rate that the Earth is rotating. And so they always fixate on the same locations, and there are many, many, many of them that do that. And as a result of that, out to about 5 days, those weather satellites give us about a 95% accuracy, up to 5 days. So that forecast that I just gave you for Thursday, which I literally did get from my phone, is about 95% likely to happen exactly as it's given to us now. But what about going out further than that? What about 6 days, 7 days, 8 days? Still, and I think this is pretty good and certainly better than 1764, even up to 8 days, our forecasts are about 80% likely to happen. What about that 10-day forecast? Not too long ago, we went out to Pennsylvania and then we went to New York City. I know some of you saw that. I put a little thing in the bulletin about that. We went up to New York City with the girls and some family and saw a play up there on Broadway, which was a lot of fun. And about 10 days out, I dialed in on New York City. What's it going to be like? Because I don't want to be walking around the city all day long in the rain or 20 below or whatever. I didn't think it was going to be 20 below, but you know. 10-day forecasts are brought to you by a combination of both these geosynchronous satellites and also polar orbiting satellites. So we not only have satellites that are moving in sync with the Earth, but we also have satellites that go around the Earth from the North Pole to the South Pole. And they do that about twice per day. And as they do that, they image and they send back data and they make little wedges of data all around the Earth. And as a result of that, we can have up to 10-day forecasts. In fact, we can go a little further than that, but at that point, it just gets, you know, dumb to put a number on it. Up to about 10 days, the accuracy drops to about 50%. So you really want to be more in the 8, 7, 6. Obviously, it gets better as you get smaller. But once you get to about 5 days out, you're at about 95% accuracy now. So the National Weather Service spends about $1.3 billion a year to get a 10-day forecast 50% right. No wonder they say it's the only job where you can be wrong 50% of the time and still keep your job. All right, now, to be serious, we can't calculate probably just how much property and especially life has been improved, changed, saved as a result of these satellites. So regardless of how accurate the forecasts are, they're doing some good. The fact that we know what's happening well before it's happening, and certainly out beyond the 10-day forecast, we know some things that are vital and things to keep our eye on, and that has been valuable. So it's probably worth, and $1 billion is nothing compared to, you know, what our nation generates in GDP, the sort of money that we generate as a country and that as our government spends as a country. So $1 billion is a drop in the bucket. $1 billion for the National Weather Service is a dollar to us. So it's good technology and it's very helpful. But having said that, wouldn't it make your ears perk up if someone predicted the weather report for every day from now until a year from now? Wouldn't that cause you to sit up and take notice? 365 days of absolutely accurate weather forecasts. What if they predicted the weather on a specific day and in a specific location 100 years from now? Or if somebody had done that 100 years ago and it came to pass in our time? Or what if they predicted the rise and fall of 4 or 5 major world empires over a period of almost 10 centuries? Would that cause you to sit up and take notice? If someone said, here are the empires that are going to rise and fall over the next 7 centuries, let's say. And then you have the ability to look back in retrospect and say, wow, some empires rose and fell that we would have never even thought of. In fact, one of those empires, when the prediction was made, was really not much more than a village. And all of it came to pass. I mean, that's a weather report you'd tune into. And you'd put a little trust in, wouldn't you? And that is the book of Daniel. It's not just the book of Daniel, of course. It's the Bible in general. The Bible is full of forecasting. Forecasting of things to come by ancient prophets who had no knowledge of things. Things they called into existence by the power of God that that didn't exist in their day. They had no way of knowing that those things would exist. One of the reasons why Daniel, the book, is so valuable to us is because of the details that he gives in advance of the rising and falling of empires. And it's not as if what Daniel is talking about is some obscure nation somewhere that we had to work real hard to find. In the modern day, and going all the way back to the time of Christ, these empires have been known on every stage of the world and in all four corners of the earth. It's not as if people don't know Babylon. It's not as if people don't know the Persians. It's not as if people don't know the Greeks. It's not as if people don't know the Romans. The remnants of those kingdoms still exist to this day. The Persians still exist in some loose sense. The heritage of the Persians is still celebrated by the people of Iran. The legend of the Babylonians is still celebrated by the people of Iraq. The modern day is filled with these ancient empires and the memories of them. There's hardly a person in the world that doesn't know about the rise of the city-state kingdom of Greece into global powerhouse under Alexander the Great. There's just hardly anyone that doesn't know this. And is there any empire that hasn't been affected by Rome? Roman architecture still exists from the first century and far back beyond the first century. Parts and pieces of the Roman Empire still standing to this day. Roads that were built over 2,000 years ago, you can still go walk on those roads. Of course, a lot of those structures are gone, but many of them are still standing there. So it's not as if these things were done in secret somewhere in some remote area of the world. This is really, in some ways, the center of the world. And so if you were going to pick a target and you were thinking you were going to make a prediction on your own, and you thought, well, maybe I'll pick a place that's a little more obscure. That way in 500 years, nobody will know what I was talking about anyway. But no, straight to the heart of global politics. That's the heart of the book of Daniel. And it's not just Daniel chapter 2, as we continue this little series on the great chapters of the Bible. It's not just Daniel chapter 2. Really, it's everything from Daniel 2 to the end of the book. It's just continued layers upon layers of visions and interpretations of those visions and dreams by Daniel, by the power of God, under numerous empires, actually some of these very empires, because Daniel is alive in one of those empires to begin with, and that's Babylon. And the reason why he's there, of course, is because he's Judean, he's of Judean birth, he's of noble birth, he's an educated man, and he's of the nobility, and that's why he and his friends were taken to Babylon in the captivity, and they were brought into the service of the king, because they were seen to be suitable for that purpose. And there Daniel interacts with the upper crust of society, namely one of the greatest kings the world has ever known, King Nebuchadnezzar. Again, no secret individual in history. And Daniel knew him and knew him well, and he knew Daniel and knew him well. And they both respected one another greatly. The work of a prophet is to make at least three kinds of declarations for God. One of those is a forecast of the future. Another one of those is a broadcast about the present. And the third one is a retrospective view of the past. And so, like his companions and his contemporaries, such as Ezekiel, Daniel, as a prophet, did all of these, and we see all of these in Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel 2 is a long chapter, longer than Acts 27, and that took a minute this morning. So I can't detail everything that's in Daniel chapter 2 tonight. But for the next few moments, I'd like for us to at least see all three of these views in Daniel's ministry to Nebuchadnezzar, at least in this chapter. Daniel's work with Nebuchadnezzar and in the Babylonian kingdom lasts from chapter 2 to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Babylon, as predicted, falls. That's all I'm going to say about that. But that's the period of time that Daniel spent with Nebuchadnezzar. And not all of it was spent with him, by the way. Daniel lived a long time. Many say that Daniel probably lived to be at least 90, may have lived to be closer to 100, something in there. I wish that I had time to give more detail on the book of Daniel, but my goodness, we'd be here for months. What a great, great book. But let's see if we can find all three of these works of a prophet in Daniel chapter 2. And let's go in the reverse order that I just gave them to you. First of all, let's see in Daniel chapter 2 God's retrospective view of past events. Now, the past here, and by the past, I don't mean ancient past to Daniel's time. It was actually the very near past, but the past is the past. Every moment is the past for that matter. So the past isn't going to go back from Daniel's time 200 or 300 years. It's just going to go back maybe a period of days or weeks. But the thing that's important is not the time issue. It's the retrospective view. Because God's prophets do three things. They look back, they look forward, and they speak to the moment as well. So this is Daniel being able to look back by the power of God. And this is in the first 36 verses, and so we are just going to summarize. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the dream really startles him. And I'm sure all of us have probably had an experience like that before. And he's so disturbed by this dream that he can't shake it. And so he calls his counselors, his advisors, they're called the Chaldeans, which is more or less a general term for his council. And they would consist of a variety of different disciplines. And he calls them to him and he says, I've had this terrible dream and I need an interpretation for the dream. And their response is what it would always be, O king, live forever, because that's how you address a king. O king, live forever, just tell us the dream. And we'd be glad to give you interpretation. You got to read in a little bit to what's going on here, because one wonders, Nebuchadnezzar is so shaken by this dream and so wants the answer to this that he's not willing for anyone to play games with him. And he says, well, actually, here's the catch. In order to know that the interpretation you're giving me is true, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is, because if you can interpret a dream, I'd think you could summon up the knowledge or conjure up the demons or whatever it is that you do to tell you what the dream was. And not only that, he issues a decree and he says, if you can't do that, off with your head. So how's that for stakes? So they cry out and complain, which is what any of us would do. And they say, well, no one has ever done that before. They make an interesting statement. They say, nobody but the gods could do that. Well, they didn't know how right they were. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar becomes very angry with them, and the decree is going to come to pass. Now, why Daniel wasn't involved at this moment, or maybe he was, and we just don't know about it. Actually, the text tells us that Daniel wasn't there, but he does hear about it. And again, we're reading in a little bit about Daniel. You have to know more about chapter 1. But Daniel has made some friends in his new home. And so he talks to the person that's in charge of him, Arioch, and he says, well, what's going on? And Arioch relates all the information. And Daniel says, well, let's see if we can put the brakes on this. I'm going to go to my friends, and we're going to go pray to God and see if we can't get the dream revealed to us. Now, if you want to drop down in Daniel 2, we'll pick up the text in verse 31. It was revealed to him, and we'd have to go back to see Daniel's great praise to God in verse 19, where he thanks God for revealing the dream to him. But in verse 31, he comes before Nebuchadnezzar, And he says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold." If you're not familiar with this, pay careful attention to the metals. "The head was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Verse 36, this was the dream. Who could do that? Not Daniel. When he comes before the king asks him, "Are you able to give me the dream?" And Daniel says, "Oh, I cannot. But my God can." This is Daniel here speaking for God in retrospect. And of course, an event is one thing. This doesn't really deal with the interpretation of the event yet, but it will. But it does demonstrate the point that God always has a retrospective view. God always, what he says about the past is always true, because God is not limited by time. Everything is as if it were the present to God, which is hard for me to understand. It's amazing that a tongue can say things like that and you're not fully comprehend it. But it's really no different than saying something like, "That is a pew." I understand that it's a pew. But there are many, many things about that pew that I don't understand. I really don't understand why things at the atomic level don't just blow apart all the time. I have some idea of that. I don't even understand how it is that every part of that pew, and of course every part of you and me and everything else, is moving. It doesn't look like it's moving. It's just that it's moving so much slower to our view that we can't tell. But it's all in motion. It's like little solar systems inside of that pew, just like you, down to the atomic level. It's all in motion. So we can talk about things and we understand it enough to talk about it. I don't understand what it's like for God to be in the eternal present. But I do know that it's so. So when God speaks of things that have already happened, they're always factual. It's one of the great truths of the Bible that it interprets its own self by the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit. And even more specific than that, the New Testament is a divine retrospective on the old. Everything that the New Testament says about the Old Testament is accurate. Everything that the Old Testament reports that had already happened is accurate. That's why Moses could write Genesis chapter 1. Moses wasn't there. How could he write about something that nobody saw? Well, because that's not entirely accurate. Somebody saw it, and that somebody was God. And God's retrospective view of what he did is not retrospective to him. It's just retrospective to me. To God, it is the eternal present. It is as much happening as it is has happened. When Matthew quotes the Old Testament in his gospel 60-some times, Matthew is not doing so independently. He's doing so with the Holy Spirit's approval. I've read a number of commentaries where people say, well, Matthew must have been thinking this and thinking that. Well, I have no doubt that Matthew was thinking things. I have no doubt that Matthew was a student of the Scriptures. But Matthew was not picking out passages. Some have charged Matthew with being a little bit loose, for example, with Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." They say, well, that is not even the context of Hosea 11. That is not Matthew's just pulling that out of thin air, and it just sounds good, so he's using it. Matthew wasn't using that passage willy-nilly. He was using that passage by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was giving a divine retrospective view of the full value of what that passage in Hosea 11:1 meant. And he was allowed to use it that way because the Holy Spirit said so. The New Testament gives retrospective on the Old Testament directly at least 300 times. And if you deal with allusions to the Old Testament, it's somewhere between 1 and 4,000 times. And that retrospective is always accurate. So we see here in Daniel God's retrospective view of what happened with the king as he recalls the dream. Now, let's look at the second thing then that we see in Daniel 2. We see God's broadcast on the current state of events or state of affairs in verses 37 and 38. So let's go back to verse 36 first. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. And look at verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings. Now, that he doesn't mean to slight Jesus by any means. This is King of Kings is a title that was used by people before and after Jesus. Jesus is the only capital K king of lowercase k kings. Everybody else may be a lowercase k king of lowercase k kings. Jesus is the only capital K king. But King of Kings is an idiom. And what he's saying is, you are the greatest king alive today. Actually, that's was absolutely accurate in his day, so far as God was concerned, as far as God's purposes were concerned. You, O king, are the king of kings. So it's a fair address. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. Here's the last phrase in verse 38. Look at it. You are the head of gold. Now this just orients the whole thing, doesn't it? The whole vision. Now we see that the vision of this figure, this statue that was made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. Now we see that it's not a person per se, it's a timeline. And the message of now is that you are the head of gold. You are the initiation. He is the fuse, we might say, in this whole chain of events that's going to set all of this into motion and end up ultimately in verse 45. We'll see where that goes in just a moment. So a prophet not only gives retrospective views of the past, but also a broadcast on the present state of things. You are the head of gold. When God says this is the current state of things, that's what it is. Now this gets tricky because we don't have any broadcast from God on the specific state of things right now today. Now, a lot of people seem to think so, but we don't. We have a lot of wonderful principles and precepts and concepts that God has revealed to us through the years about how he works in the affairs of individuals and families and communities and nations. There's a lot of information in the Bible about that sort of thing to guide us and keep the guardrails on to our sanity in sort of interpreting the world around us. But we don't get a direct broadcast from God. I know there are plenty of people out there that say that God is telling them. Just ask them for the miracle to confirm it when they tell you. Because that's the standard our Lord gave. If someone says they're going to speak something new from God that's not recorded in the scriptures, ask them for the miracle. Because the Lord always followed new revelation with signs or preceded it with signs. So until somebody's raising somebody from the dead, like this morning, but differently, I ain't listening. God already said it. Whatever God said the current state of affairs were, that's what they are. In Genesis chapter 12, God had made a promise to Abraham that he was going to come into this land that he would show him. He got him to that land, and God said, well, actually, there is more to the promise than this. You're not actually going to see the whole fulfillment of this. And then he makes a commentary on the state of affairs. He says, because, in Genesis 15, he says, because the sins or the iniquities of the Amorites are not yet complete. That was the current state of affairs. Now, somebody looking from the outside might say, I don't know, looks pretty complete to me. Time for him to go. That's Jonah's attitude toward Nineveh, isn't it? Jonah's attitude is, well, the current state of affairs, according to my point of view, is that the Assyrians need to be taken off the map. And maybe he was excited for about 3 seconds when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and maybe for just a second he thought, maybe God's going to send me to burn it down. And God said, I want you to go preach to them. That's not the message that he wanted. Jonah says, my view is time for judgment. God's view is, no, it's time for mercy. That's how the book ends, isn't it? Should I not show mercy to 100 plus thousand people that don't know the right hand from their left? Isn't this the same debate or discussion that Abraham has with God about Sodom and Gomorrah? So here we see Daniel in his prophetic office broadcasting on the current events. And that leaves us then with the most well-known aspect of the prophetic office, the one that people usually remember to the forgetting of the other two. And it's the one for which Daniel is particularly revered and criticized. If there was ever a book of the Old Testament that was highly criticized as to its authorship and particularly as to its date, it is the book of Daniel. And the dates generally fall here. Either the book of Daniel was authored around 7 centuries or late 6 centuries before Christ, or in the 1st century B.C. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is, if it was written in the 1st century B.C., Daniel is just talking about a lot of stuff that already happened. And who couldn't do that? Now, would he be as accurate as he was? Maybe not, and there would be an argument there. But it's not a good argument, by the way, that Daniel was written in the 1st century or the 2nd century B.C., Daniel said all of these things in the future. This was not a retrospective view of past events. Daniel's book was a forecast of the future, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he tells us all of these things starting in verse 38. Well, after he tells Nebuchadnezzar in verse 38 that he is the head of gold, then, look what he says in verse 39, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth, and then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. So now we know that the legs of iron and the feet and toes of iron and clay are the same kingdom. Some people say, no, that's yet another kingdom. No, it's not. Daniel said it's not, and the Holy Spirit said he's right. It will have in it the toughness of iron, but inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So there's four kingdoms. Now, it's not in Daniel 2. It's explicated in later parts of Daniel exactly what these kingdoms are. And it's 4 or 5, depending on how you count, because the Medes and the Persians were one empire for a time, and that's all political. But if you take it as the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, particularly under Alexander, but more than just Alexander, is explicated later in the book of Daniel to great detail. And then finally, the Kingdom of Iron, the Roman Empire. But that's not the last empire. The last empire is in verse 44. In the days of those kings, that is the kings of that final kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Now, Daniel takes us all the way back to that stone in the dream and interprets what that means in verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So, the dream is true. He met the requirement. I gave you the dream. Therefore, the interpretation is trustworthy. The future events would come to pass, and indeed, they did. And that kingdom, of course, is the kingdom of Christ. It's no coincidence, it's not by accident, that John the Baptist in the days of the Roman kingdom came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is near." It's no coincidence or accident that Jesus came preaching in the days of the Roman kingdom, "Repent, for the kingdom is near." It's no coincidence or accident that the people who were familiar with the timelines of the book of Daniel, which begin here in chapter 2 and continue to be more and more detailed through the end of the book, are expecting in the days of this empire a kingdom. They had a right to expect it. They just didn't have a right to expect it in the nature that they wanted. The reason why many people don't evacuate in Florida and Texas and Louisiana and places like that when they're told a hurricane is coming is because they have warning fatigue. They've heard it a lot. They've been through it a lot. And most of the time, it comes to nothing. So I say you probably can't blame them. If you've lived in Florida for 30, 40, 50 years, and every time the hurricane warning came, you went out and bought plywood and boarded up your house and got sandbags and did this, that, and the other and made evacuation plans and went to another state, only for the storm to turn and go somewhere else or weaken into a little bit of rain for a couple of days, you probably get tired of it after a while. But God's forecasts are always accurate. No matter how many hundreds or thousands of years in advance. And that is our hope in Christ. One day, you and I, the redeemed, along with the redeemed of all the ages who look for a city whose builder and maker was God, we'll say with Joshua, "Not one good thing has failed of all the Lord promised." And if you don't have that hope, it is yours for the taking. We hope we can encourage you to come and get it. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism. If you're a child of God, wandering away, need to make things right with him. If we can help or encourage you, won't you let us know as we stand? Hark, the gentle voices.